John chapter 18 in your Bibles. John's Gospel and the 18th chapter. In the most significant event in all of Scripture, we're in the midst of that consideration. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection. Everything in Scripture builds to this point. Subsequent Scripture in the epistles we'll look back to what was accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I used to wonder why we had four Gospels, four accounts of the life of Christ, and appreciate that each of them have their own special emphases on the life and ministry and person of Jesus Christ. But I think at the heart of God's purposes in giving us four accounts of the life of Christ, rather than one account blending them all together, is that four times we build to the crucifixion of the Son of God. Four times His life and ministry is covered, culminating in that awesome climax of the crucifixion of the Son of God on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. No other event in all history even comes close in significance to the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Our being here today, our salvation, all of it is based upon this one event. So important that we understand what is happening here. Important that we have an understanding and appreciation of what is transpiring, of the details that God has seen fit to have recorded. Many things could have been said, but here we have God's account of the most significant event that has ever occurred. Now, we've looked at some of the trial of Jesus Christ. We noted that there were six trials that He would experience in preparation for His crucifixion. Three before the Jews, and three which would be civil or Roman trials. We've looked at the three Jewish trials, beginning with Annas, then to Caiaphas, then before the whole Sanhedrin. Caiaphas being the official high priest, Annas, his father-in-law, being the power in Israel, having been high priest on a previous occasion. Then the Sanhedrin, the governing group in the nation Israel. They have come to their conclusion that Jesus Christ deserves to be crucified. But the Jews do not have the authority to carry out His execution. So now they are delivering Him to the Romans so that the Romans might give their stamp of approval on the decision that they have made. And thus, Jesus is brought before Pilate, and that's the situation before us in verse 28. And there are going to be three trials that will take place in this context we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. Here before Pilate, and then there will be a break that we don't have recorded in the Gospel of John. After verse 38, Jesus will be sent to Herod for Herod's evaluation. And then Herod will send Him back to Pilate. And the account picks up again in verse 39 of John 18 for Pilate's final decision and the passing of judgment. We've had the account of Peter's denial that has been worked in here. In the midst of all of this, with the situation before the Jews, now as Christ has been brought to the presence of Pilate, Peter has denied the Lord, denied that he knew Him, denied that he followed Him, and gone out to weep bitterly. Then verse 28, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Praetorium would be the place of Pilate's residence. In all probability, right in the temple, in the garrison that was established there, Pilate would probably be residing there during his stay in Jerusalem. His official headquarters were in Caesarea. But he has come to Jerusalem to be here for the feast, this significant event, to be in charge of things, to see that things don't get out of hand. He would not be there to observe the feast because he himself is not a Jew. But such a significant event within his domain necessitates his presence and oversight. It was early, sometime around 5 o'clock in the morning in all probability. This timeline would denote somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. So somewhere around 4 a.m., 5 a.m. would be the time of day. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now here you see a note on the scrupulous character of these Jews. These are not the average run-of-the-mill hooligans or bums of the street. These are people with religious scruples, with religious convictions. And they are concerned they cannot go into the praetorium because it is a Gentile residence. And to go into the residence of a Gentile would bring defilement upon them. And if they experienced defilement, they would be ineligible to eat of the Passover. And we're going to talk about the day of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in subsequent study. And whether Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples or did not. But just note here that the Jews are under such conviction that if they entered into the residence of Pilate, they would experience a ceremonial defilement. There are many explanations for it. Perhaps because leaven would be in the house of Pilate. Perhaps because of some of the superstitions. The Jews noted with derision that the Gentiles washed their abortions down the drain. So their homes were defiled by those bodies. Various explanations, but at any rate, the Jews were convinced that to enter in to this Gentile residence would ceremonially defile them. Now, you see something here of the contradiction that exists among these Jews, that they are in the midst of plotting the murder of an innocent man, of plotting the murder of the Son of God himself, the King of Israel. They are not concerned about that defilement. They are concerned about the ceremonial defilement they will experience by entering a Gentile residence. Turn over to the book of Luke quickly. Luke's Gospel in the 11th chapter. Jesus spoke to this subject when he addressed the Pharisee in his own home. Verse 39, Luke 11:39, "But the Lord said to him," to this Pharisee, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robberies and wickedness." Look over in verse 44. "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs. The people who walk over them are unaware of it." In other words, they're like a grave that has been covered over. You walk over it. You don't realize you're walking over a dead body. You don't realize you're walking over the remains. To the Jew, this would be very pointed because of the defilement associated with a dead body. Jesus says you're totally concerned with the external matters, where on the inside you are defiled before God. You are unclean before God. Jews' concern, as religious and meticulous as they were in their religious system, was totally with external. And lest we be too hard on the Jews, that is exactly how people carry on their religious activity today. Much more concern with the ritual and the ceremony than they are their own inner condition before God. much more concerned with whether you have been baptized or confirmed or gone through certain religious activities than they are whether you have experienced spiritual cleansing on the inside. Many of those are like the Pharisees who are so meticulous in observing certain religious observances, are very offended when you speak to them about the sinful condition of their heart, that they are defiled before God on the inside, and no amount of religious ceremony and ritual can bring about that cleansing. It's an inner cleansing that's needed. But amazing. We who so vile, so sinful, can be so religious, so concerned about form on the outside. Come back to John 18. The Jews had a religion of ceremony, a religion of ritual. The ritual was fine. Nothing wrong with ritual in and of itself. What was wrong was there was no inner life behind it. They did not want to be defiled, but might eat the Passover. So in verse 29, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Man, Pontius Pilate has become infamous on the basis solely of this incident. Ruled in this region of Palestine beginning in 26 A.D., was governor of this region until 35 A.D. when he was finally removed by Tiberius at the complaint of the people because of brutally murdering a number of people in a religious context. A number of occasions he had antagonized the Jews. He had been reported to Caesar, and his position there was rather tedious. We'll talk a little bit more about his authority and the area he ruled when we talk about Herod, because they are men who had conflict, because they ruled side by side in adjacent regions, and both were jealous for their power. But he is the man in authority governing this region. He is the man who represents the Romans, who has the sole right to mete out capital punishment. The Romans had delegated to the Jews much authority and much power, but not the power of capital punishment. The Romans reserved that for themselves. So Pilate comes out to meet them in deference to their convictions that they will not come into the Praetorium. "What accusation do you bring against this man?" He is not surprised that they are appearing before him at this early hour. He would have had to give the permission for the Roman soldiers to go and arrest Jesus Christ. So he is expecting their coming. Now he comes out and asks them for their accusation. Note their answer. It skirts the issue. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Now note, they do not tell Pilate what the accusation is. They simply say, if he was not a bad guy, if he did not do evil, we would not turn him over to you. Pilate responds in kind. Pilate is a strange character. He responds in verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." In other words, the issue is very simple. If you want me to judge him, you tell me what the charge is. If you don't want to tell me, you take him and judge him according to your law. That's very consistent with Roman law. Roman law demanded that the person being tried be confronted by his accusers and the charge be presented by the accusers. Pilate is simply demanding that they function according to Roman law if they want Roman judgment. The Jews are put out by this. They are expecting Pilate simply to okay their decision, to come out and say, whatever you have said concerning this man is acceptable to the Romans. But he won't do it. "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Jews didn't have the power of capital punishment. Now, in this context, verse 32 gives an explanation. In order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Jesus had repeatedly prophesied that he would be crucified. Now, if the Jews had carried out capital punishment, it would have been by stoning. In the book of Acts, the Jews take the law into their own hands. They execute Stephen by stoning. This did happen on occasion. Even though they did not have the authority, they did sometimes take things into their own hands. But I think there's an added dimension here among the Jewish leaders. They could have whipped up the mob quickly into a frenzy and had Jesus stoned. But I think even in the minds of a man like Caiaphas, there is a desire that this be carried out officially with the authority not only of the Jews, but also of the Romans. And that this man be executed in such a manner that he will be demonstrated to be under the curse of God. So there can be no question among those who would follow him that he was an evil man worthy of death. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. After giving the instructions regarding stoning, there are exceptional cases for hanging. The Old Testament, verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. Note this statement of explanation. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's become significant. The Jews never practiced crucifixion. The hanging here would have been hanging by the neck. But the significance of being hung on a tree is driven home. That there is a special curse to one who dies by being hung on a tree. Look over in the book of Galatians chapter 3. Point attached to this in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ himself has become a curse on our behalf. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, Deuteronomy 21, 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Book of Deuteronomy, 1500 years before Christ, had laid the foundation that the Son of God not only would be executed, but he would be executed by being hung on a tree as a curse, bearing our curse, our punishment, our judgment in his body in that manner. This is the manner that Jesus said he would die. Look in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Verse 19. Verse 18, Jesus speaking to the disciples. But we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Note here the pattern. Delivered up to the religious leaders, they condemn him to death. Then note the next step. And will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And he will be raised up on the third day. Jesus knew clearly the order that would be followed. First to trials before the Jews. Then the Jews would turn him over to the Gentiles so that he might be crucified at their hands. He spoke of this repeatedly in the Gospel of John. You turn back to John chapter 3, verse 14. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And as we've observed as we've gone through the Gospel of John, being lifted up is a technical expression referring to crucifixion, where the person was laid on the ground on the cross, nailed to that cross, then that cross was raised up and planted in the hole in the ground. So to be lifted up was a term of being crucified. Look over in John's Gospel to chapter 12. Verse 31 and verse 32. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Lifted up from the earth. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. So when we come over to chapter 18, the Jews speak that they are not permitted to put anyone to death in order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled. This is the prophecy coming about that Jesus spoke that he would be crucified at the hands of the Gentiles, but under the authority of the Jews. They are the ones who take responsibility for this action, as we will see. All right, they go on, verse 33. Pilate realizes this is a serious matter, that these Jews are in earnest about this man's crucifixion. They are seeking execution at the hands of the Romans. Pilate therefore entered again in the praetorium and summoned Jesus. So now it's Pilate and Jesus. His Jewish accusers are on the outside because they will not come into the Gentile dwelling. And he said to him, "You are the King of the Jews." Emphases in the way this is worded on the "you." It's the emphasis. "You are the King of the Jews." I think Pilate is aware of what is transpiring here, that he is not confronting a man who is a threat to Roman rule and power. There's no indication that he is confronting a man who is attempting to set up a kingdom in opposition to the Romans. "You are the King of the Jews." Jesus answered him, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, Jesus is seeking to clarify the source of this statement. Is this insight that you have? Now you say, how would you expect? We're falling apart up here. How would you expect Pilate to know that? Well, Jesus has been carrying on a spiritual ministry. He gives Pilate the opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ, to the claims that Christ has made. Now, Pilate deals with this in a rather derisive way. "I am not a Jew, am I?" Verse 35. "Your own nation, the chief priest, delivered you up to me. What have you done?" In other words, let's get down to business here. I don't recognize you as a king. I don't see anything kingly about you. I'm not even one of your own people. Your own people turned you over to me. You expect me to see something of a king in you when your own people have turned you over to me for execution? What have you done? What is the issue here? Now Jesus does respond to the question of Pilate. "You are a king?" "Yes, I am a king." Verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews." Note that. Doesn't say that I might not be delivered up to the Romans. but that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. Jesus puts the responsibility here on the Jews, where Pilate has placed it. The Jews turned you over to me. This is a Jewish action. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. That clarifies the issue. You are agreeing that you are a king. Jesus said, you say correctly, I am a king. And I take it that gets the idea. You see correctly here is in italics, but it's inserted to give you the sense, and that's the idea. You say I am a king. Some have attempted to play this down by saying Jesus is saying, I didn't say that, you said that. That's not the idea here. Jesus is saying, you say it. And then he goes on to express it. For this I have been born. For this I came into the world. To be king. To testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now know what Christ has said here. He has acknowledged that he is a king. He was born for the purpose of kingship. But his kingdom does not have its source and origin in this world. It says in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world, or literally out of this world. Its source and origin is not in this earth. It is a heavenly kingdom with a heavenly origin. It is a kingdom to be established by God. So it will not be set up and ruled according to human ideas and ideals. It will not take an earthly army to establish the kingdom of Christ. And this kingdom is first established by the gathering together of a people who are loyal to the king. So that it is comprised of those, at the end of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It's an important section. Some have taken these verses to mean that there is not going to be any earthly rule and reign of Jesus Christ. But the only rule, the only realm in which he is king is a spiritual realm. He is king in the hearts of believers. That is true, but that is not the total extent. But the beginning point is first the people over which he will rule are assembled, those who believe in him. So he is king today, ruling over a people. Those of us who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, who are those who hear the truth, listen to the truth, obey the truth, are the subjects of the King Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. It's not primarily physical. Primarily spiritual. It's primarily a kingdom over which the Son of God rules over those who are his subjects, who have come to believe in him. Now, maybe we ought to turn back to chapter 19 of Revelation for a moment. The further extent of this. First step in his kingdom is the gathering of a people who belong to him. At a later date, there will be the establishing of an earthly kingdom. But that will not be earthly in origin. It will not be established by earthly means and devices. In Revelation chapter 19, you have the coming of Jesus Christ to earth to establish his earthly kingdom. That time in the future when he will come to rule and reign as king of the earth. Remember, in connection with this, all those who are not believers will be destroyed. So there will be a kingdom at the beginning comprised entirely of those who are under his rule in the heart. But in verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and wages war. none other than Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? This one standing before Pilate, being interrogated by what we would see as a minor Roman official. Now we see, centuries later, coming to set up his kingdom. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon himself, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nation. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see how his kingdom will be established. He doesn't need an earthly army to fight for him. He doesn't need a group of followers who are adept in doing combat in physical matters. When he comes to establish his earthly kingdom, there'll be no doubt about it. Pilate, there's no threat to the Romans on this occasion. I am here establishing a kingdom in the hearts of men, which at a subsequent time will be an earthly kingdom as well. If my king, back in John 18:36, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Pilate could appreciate the thrust of that argument. If Jesus really was an earthly king attempting to set up a kingdom, how would you do it? Well, how had the Romans done it? By the power of military might. They'd expect the followers of Jesus Christ would be doing combat. That's not the case. Preventing him from being delivered. But they had captured him with relative ease. As it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Now, in verse 37, Jesus adds the dimension of truth here for clarity. Pilate said to him, "You are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Now note, bearing witness to the truth and being a king, Jesus sees as linked together. I have been born to be a king. I have come into this world. You see both emphases here. I've been born, I came into the world. Noting his prior existence. To be a king, to testify to the truth. The connection being, by his testimony to the truth, he will establish his kingdom. Because it's through the testimony of the truth that people are saved, come to believe in him, and become subjects of the king. And so his kingdom is established first in the heart, and then on the earth. The reverse of how earthly kingdoms are established, where people are beat into submission and subjection. Jesus Christ works in the hearts to transform from the inside out, and then later establishes an earthly kingdom over those. To bear witness to the truth. Christ's ministry was to testify to the truth. This is repeatedly emphasized. Important in understanding the truth here. The truth is the message that God has given him to proclaim. It's the message concerning himself. It's the message concerning salvation in him. It's the message concerning the work of God in and through the Son of God. Look back in John chapter 3. There's several passages where the emphasis on the truth is given. A concept that Pilate is unable or unwilling to grapple with. The concept of truth. In John 3:11, he speaks to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know. We bear witness of that which we have seen. You do not receive our witness." What does he say? I speak concerning God. That which I have seen in his presence, that which I have heard from him, this is my witness. This is my testimony. This is the truth. The message of God. I came to testify to the truth so that people might believe the truth and become part of my kingdom. Over in verse 32, What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness. Again, that repeated emphasis. What he has seen and heard with the Father, that's what he testifies to. That's the truth we are talking about. Look over in chapter 8. Now follow along on this. This is at the heart of what Jesus is saying. John chapter 8, verse 28. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, when you crucify Him, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. Verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. That repeated emphasis. My message is the message of my Father. John chapter 12, verse 49. For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak. 14, chapter 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does His works. Up in verse 6 of this same chapter, Jesus has said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He is truth. The source of truth. The vehicle for truth. The one in whom we find truth. Over in chapter 17. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. They received them, truly understood that I came forth from you. They believed that you did send me. Note, he proclaimed the truth to the children. They believed it. And so over in John chapter 18, at the end of verse 37, Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. They identify with the truth. The crucial issue is that those who are really the kings, really subjects of the king, hear and believe the truth. Now, truth becomes the issue here. Those who are of the truth hear the voice of Christ. You note the standard set down here by Jesus Christ. I am a king. I came to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, the dividing line is how a person responds to the person and work of Jesus Christ. What does a person believe regarding Jesus Christ and the Word of God? That tells you whether he is of the truth or not. Doesn't say how religious he is. He doesn't allow the Jews to become the standard with all their meticulous ceremony and ritual. But the standard is, how do they respond to the truth? That has not changed today. The standard is the same. I had a conversation on the phone yesterday with a man from another state regarding an individual they are interviewing for a pastor in their church. He's very disturbed. I talked with him a number of months ago. They're interviewing a man now who does not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But the authority and guideline for us is the community of faith. In other words, we get people together and we talk about the Bible. And whatever we decide becomes the authority. I told him very simply, that man is not of the truth. He has set himself up as the standard. Not the truth of God as the standard. Look back in the book of Psalms. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the entire Bible, and given over totally to a presentation of the Word of God, the truth of God. And in Psalm 119, verse 130. Just pick up a few verses here and encourage you to read this whole chapter. Get the flavor of the emphases here. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The truth brings understanding. The truth brings insight into spiritual matters. So that a person been going through all kind of religious form comes to believe the truth of God regarding the Son of God. The first time he really perceives and understands spiritual realities. Verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked because they are not religious enough. They don't go to church. They've never been baptized. They don't take communion. It doesn't say any of that, does it? Salvation is far from the wicked. Why? For they do not seek your statutes. Your word is not their goal. Verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. Note that. Sum total. This book, the Bible, you could title it Truth. That's the sum total of the Word of God. The sum of your Word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Every single thing that God has said is of eternal value and significance. That's why the Scripture says, Old and New Testament alike, even though the heavens and earth shall pass away, the Word of God abides forever. The truth of God is eternal in significance. Amazes me how many people devote and invest their lives in the temporal. Yet here is something which is eternal, which will never decay, never pass away. And they live their lives in ignorance of the truth of God. They invest their lives in those things which are of temporal character. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 20. Isaiah condemns people. People search for the truth, but they don't want the truth. Even to the extent of consulting the dead, mediums, astrologers, wizards, necromancers, the like. Verse 19 of Isaiah 8. When they say to you, consult the mediums, the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? That says something about all the books, incidentally, are be written by people supposedly came back from the dead. You don't go searching for among the dead for truth about God, even those who supposedly came back from the dead. That'll say something to us about as Christians about devoting any time at all. Will we be consulting the dead about the living? Should I go find out from somebody who supposedly died what God is like? To the law and to the testimony. In other words, according to the Word of God. If they do not speak according to this Word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. They are without truth. Isn't that a simple standard? I don't have to read somebody's books. I don't have to listen to someone's experiences, no matter if he died 10 times. All I got to do is come to the book. Here's the standard. They speak according to this book? No, but have you heard what they had to say? Doesn't matter what they had to say. You know what this book says? This is truth. You know what? This will be truth in 100 billion years. All the years of eternity, which I realize are without years, this will be true. It's everlasting. It's unchanging. Come back to John 18. This book is truth. John 14, Jesus said, I am the truth. John 17, he addresses his Father and says, your word is truth. Now be careful. This man I was talking with yesterday about the candidate they're interviewing for as a pastor was trying to say, you're exalting the Word of God. We want to exalt Jesus Christ. That is an impossibility. Because this book is truth and Jesus Christ is truth. And you know how they blend together? This book is the testimony concerning Jesus Christ. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not just the last book. The entire Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the true testimony of Him who is truth. It is the revelation of the Word of God in written form, even of Jesus Christ, was the living Word. So Christ confronts Pilate, and Pilate has been challenged with the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Challenge to Pilate. Have you heard the truth, Pilate? Now note Pilate's response. It's awesome. Here you have a man who is to act as judge in realms of life and death. And note his response. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" He has no concept, no ability. I take it it's real perception to a certain extent on Pilate's part. That apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the Word of God, he is without any knowledge of understanding of what is truth. And he realizes it. But instead of seeking it from the one who is truth, he turns and leaves. What is truth? Not only a revelation of Pilate's hopelessness and emptiness, but of all who reject Jesus Christ. All who are apart from Him are apart from the truth. They do not hear the truth. They do not understand the truth. Live their lives in the realm of hopelessness and despair. What is at the heart of your life? What gives your life meaning and purpose? What makes you go every day? What challenges you and keeps you going? Stop and think about that just a moment. What motivates you? Then ask yourself, does that have eternal value? Your job, your family, aspirations, all temporal, all transitory, but the Word of God abides forever. Is it any wonder we live in a world that is in so much turmoil and confusion? Where the standards change and change and change? Because we have people in authority who are in the position of Pilate. What is truth? And if I don't know what truth is, how do I make decisions? According to the feeling that I have at the moment. According to the tide of public opinion. Amazing what public opinion polls have done for us today. We take a poll and 60% of the people feel this is the way it ought to be. The majority of those in public office want to adjust. Why? Because truth has become relative according how people think. So we must change our laws now. Change the way we govern. Why? Because we have Pilate's haunting question. What is truth? Praise God. We, the people of God, are those who listen to the truth. We know the truth. We have come to know Him who is life, who is truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Let me ask you, whose voice do you hear? Do you hear the voice of the Son of God? Does the Word of God make any difference to you? Is it of any significance to you that God has spoken and we have a record of that revelation? Has that made a difference in your life? The way you think, the way you live? Do you really listen to the truth? You've come this morning. We've looked at the truth of God. Have you listened to it? Do you really know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He is truth. He is going to die on a cross under the curse of God Because he is bearing your sin and my sin in his body on the tree. So that we might believe in him who is truth and have life. And live our lives then. Hearkening, giving ear, obedience to the truth that has been given. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you for such a Savior. Father, a Savior who is the embodiment of truth. That one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. Whose name is truth. Lord, how privileged we are to be exposed to the truth of your word today. To be privileged to come and hear that which is of eternal value and eternal significance. Father, keep us from taking it lightly, from passing it by. I pray especially, Lord, for those who are here who have not listened to the truth. They are not subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They have never come to believe in him, the truth. The one who died for them. I pray that they might today, the Spirit works in their heart, come to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Lord, for those of us who have believed, keep our minds rooted and grounded on that which is eternal in value. Lord, to recognize that this world, its fashion, its form, is passing away. But the word of our God will abide forever. How privileged we are to invest our lives in that which is eternal in value and significance. Use us as a people to make this truth known in every place. To magnify the one who is truth. We pray in his name. Amen.